You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, the giver of all things, speak to us now and stop our ears and open our eyes so we may see and behold you. Create in us clean hearts, O Lord, and restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Be merciful and visit us now. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, the John 8, not the whole of John, I should have qualified that, just the questioned text at the beginning of the 8th chapter of John, the woman caught in adultery. Most of us, as we're looking in our Bibles, with the exception of the King James, maybe the RSV, I didn't look, they won't say this, but most of our more recent translations will, with several different parts, but John 8 and the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark 16, are probably the two most noticed examples, and there'll be other single verses here and there, but you'll see in brackets where it'll say something like, some manuscripts do not have this, or earliest manuscripts do not have that. And this is one of those passages, certainly. You would call it not a disputed text because it was accepted early in the Christian canon. Gosh, I'm going off. I shouldn't do this. I think Clement, who almost was an apostle, he was known by many of the direct disciples who became apostles. Those who traveled with Jesus during Jesus' early ministry. Clement was one of the very earliest non-apostle apostles, you might say. And I think, if I remember right, it's been a while since I've looked at this. Clement makes reference to this story in John, but it is, you know, there's some manuscript variants, and I think it's an interesting and in fact emboldening for my faith, for our faith, to be able to say that our tradition, our scriptural tradition, it's not trying to like put anybody out. So we good? Yeah, let's just leave it to be all right. Not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. It just names it and says, you know, there are some disagreements in the early tradition. This was in the Codex Sinaiticus. Some of us went to Sinai, in fact, and we saw this, which was kind of interesting, which is one of the early manuscripts that we worked from. I think that'll just stop going in a little while. It's in this one, but it's not in that one, which means it's not. We're not trying to fool anybody. And so there's no fooling around here. Some manuscripts have it, and some didn't. But the early, those who put together the canon from the early days of the church, it said, like, John 8, you know, we're going to include it. And so it's worth teaching on. Because this is the story where a lot of us will know this. Some of us, I think, especially outside of the church, people use the phrase, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. That's where that phrase comes from. Where Jesus is writing in the ground, one of two and only instance where Jesus writes, probably reminiscent as God the Father in Exodus writes with his finger on the finger of God, writes with his finger on the tablets of stone. Paul picks that up, which is part of the Spirit in the letter. I don't have that up there yet. From 2 Corinthians 3. He's got that in mind as well, where our hearts are also being written on by God, for we're like living stones, living letters, as it were. All this reminiscent of what's God writing? What's he doing with his words as he's writing, as Jesus is writing in the sand, or God is writing on tablets of stone to give the Decalogue, or as Paul picks that up, as he's writing his gospel to the world, on us, so that we're now living letters going out into the world. That's kind of scary. Or even just as he writes his gospel, no longer his law, but writes his gospel on our hearts. All those are kind of in play this morning. So that's where we're headed with this story of the woman caught in adultery, where at the end, women, where are your accusers? There's no one, sir. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Just going to try to make sense of what that word is. So that was just kind of an intro as we're all getting used to the lights going up and down. So, to begin with, I think I was listening to one of the 1517 podcasts and just reminded of this, and it seemed like a a nice way to think about it. The I think for a lot of human history, probably up until recently, like World War II, maybe Vietnam, I don't know. Often during war, when somebody died, typically in a home, take a mirror and you would put it under their nose or put it right in their mouth just to see, can we get any sense of respiration? Because if there's any breathing, what would happen on the mirror? It would fog up a little bit. And so if there's no fog, you move on, especially in the heat of a battlefield, the Civil War, something else like that. Move on and go find those who are alive and tend to them, and we'll let the dead bury the dead, so to speak. Well, that idea, I think, has a lot of theological an apt analogy. What do we think as we are moving through this world? Where Paul says, we are dead, you were dead, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Is that true? Do we take that seriously? Or do we have a working theology, or in some traditions, an actual theology, which has, we're mostly dead, but there's still a little bit of fog on the mirror, and that's what God uses. He can work with the mirror. He can work with the fog. If there's a little bit of respiration, a residue of the image of God, or a little bit of life, a little bit of potential, a spark that he can then fan into flame, is that our working theology? Or are we as dead and dead as a doornail, as Dickens says in A Christmas Carol? Not there's anything particular about a doornail that's dead. I think he says something like that. But what are we? Is there fog on the mirror? Or is there nothing? Not going to surprise everybody. I'm leaning to the latter. I think we function typically as the former. I've got agency. I've got breath. I've got life. And certainly we do. I'm not saying, you know, I didn't get up and decide, no tie this morning. You know, I'm going to put on this belt, not that one. You know, those kinds of choices certainly are in our daily lives. I've got that kind of breath. But in terms of, you might say, on the vertical dimension, to forgive sins, to be freed from my bondage to self, to cure my spiritual spina bifida, we've looked at that analogy before, where I'm bent in on myself, curvature of the spine, incurvatus in se, as Augustine and the Reformers would like to say. Which one are we? That's one of the strings I'm hoping to pull. Again, you know, same story, 18th verse. How then we think about that functional theology, that functional way that the word works on us, I think determines a lot as we come to a story like this one, the woman who's been caught in adultery and is being presented to God in the flesh for a trial, for an evaluation, for a judgment. How do we hear this? Was she somebody that had breath and she should have known better? Or was she dead in her trespasses and sins, and now God is going to do something like what he did at the very beginning? Sorry for the Latin, but it's helpful sometimes, right? The doctrine of ex nihilo, creatio ex nihilo specifically, created from nothing, which almost everybody would agree, that's how God started things at the very beginning. In the beginning, God, you know, nothing before God, nothing presupposes God. He was there at the beginning. And then he created from nothing, something. And everything since then isn't really creation. We make things, you know, talking to Claiborne and Courtney, making cabinets right now. That's where I've got some paint on my hands and all that sort of stuff. But I'm not creating cabinets. I didn't bring the wood out of nothing. I didn't bring the paint out of nothing. I didn't bring the nails and the screws out of nothing. I bought them from Home Depot because somebody else made them from that which God already created. God creates from nothing. We make things afterwards. In that same way that he creates from nothing, there's the creatio ex nihilo, the creation from nothing. There's also salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification. Sometimes the RUF folk will probably hear this, the ifications, all of which are different descriptions for our salvation. the way that God saves us. He saves us from nothing. And he saves us from nothing to something. We'll talk about that later. But just that place of, if there's no fog on the mirror, God once created from nothing, and now he can save from nothing. Now he can take a dead man, a dead woman, a dead people, once who were not loved, and he can say, now, you were loved. You once were not, but now you are. Because God's in the business of taking the things that are not and making them into something that they are. And he defines the are. So that's all here in this incredible little story, John 8. And I put it under the heading of, no, I didn't. Not here anyway. Command or promise. I've been reading some Augustine recently, so that's where he's. That's where I'm getting the language. Command, law, the letter, the prescription, the imperative, the statement: do this or don't do that. Do this if you want. Don't do that if you want. The contingencies, etc., and so forth, or something sometimes called the promise, the promises of God. Which are like our promises, but our promises are only like God's promises, because that's the true, and ours are but the shadow. Something of an oath or a faith in a word spoken, which isn't simply, well, I hope that comes to pass. Because if God speaks it, and it's his promise, all shall be well. Your sins are forgiven. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Words like that. If there's a promise there, where God, as it were, is promising himself in his word to us, I want to call that a particular kind of address. I know that sounds funny, but this is all setting up, I hope, to something. Where now we're the receiving end of a divine address, where God attaches his promise to us. In the same way that he created from nothing and he saves from nothing, now that word of promise actually brings the something promised into being. And so, to stay with grammar, we talk about command, prescription. Sometimes it's been described what's an indicative or a prescription or an indicative. More than an indicative, when Christ says, take heart, I've overcome the world, is he just informing us about something? Is he just indicating something? Or is the spoken word actually doing something and bringing something into being? Something it wasn't, but it now is. Life, salvation, little girl, get up, your sins are forgiven. Lazarus, come forth. I have overcome the world. You are mine, my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. All of these in this bucket called promise. Not as a word of, well, I hope it doesn't rain, or hope it does rain because my lawn needs it and I keep forgetting to water it. Something far more robust. God attaching himself in this divine address of a particularity of him and you. Jesus, alone with the woman, early in the morning, everybody else has left the temple. Women, where are your accusers? There is no one, sir. Parentheses, there's nobody else here. It's just you and it's me. And there's the address. Neither do I condemn you. I to you. Go, therefore, and sin no more. Could say, go now, because salvation is always now. The day of the Lord is now. Go, therefore, go now, and no more sin. An indicative, mind your P's and Q's. Don't do this again. I don't want to see you back in my office. You know, wag, 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 wag. I don't think so. Not here. John 5, maybe, says the same thing to the invalid. Don't sin. Go and don't sin anymore, lest it be worse for you. Here, in this context, here it is a word of promise, as a word of a particular kind of address, constitutive, creative, bringing something where there was no fog in the mirror, and now bringing life. Ezekiel 37, Valley of the Dry Bones scattered. In this woman, her dry bones scattered, as it were, for her sins, which are many. No winking at this. No downplaying what was going on. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing. But what's this word of address? That's the string I'm trying to pull here. Thinking about command and promise, to borrow a little bit of Augustine's language. Does that make sense? Thoughts, questions? Then, let me move a little bit more quickly. I read this 2 weeks ago when I did the Dean's class. Luther, who parroted Augustine in many ways, other ways not at all. He definitely went in a different direction. But both seen in their own time and their own way through the Epistle of Romans, actually, not surprising, to reform the church, hence the word reformation, to reform the church around the Scripture. And this is just a word that Luther had. I'll move this quickly. Who can count all the times he promises aid and glory to those who are afflicted, suffer, and cast down? Indeed, who can recount all the promises of God? Why, the whole Scripture is concerned with provoking us to faith. And that's the phrase I really liked and wanted to hold on to. The whole of Scripture, big category A statement, right? The whole of Scripture, Genesis 1, Revelation 22, the whole of Scripture is trying to provoke, to call forth, is literally what that means, faith. Doing that with command and promise, with law and gospel, with a word which tells us that we're not, and then a word which constitutes and creates and brings into being the very thing which now is, the thing what God most wants to do when he's doing the thing he wants to do the most, his gospel. And now driving us with commands and threats, and now drawing us with promises and consolations. In fact, everything in Scripture is either command or a promise. The commands humble the proud with their demands, and the promises exalt the humble with their forgiveness. And then I put up there, what drives Christ home, because that's one of Luther's phrases elsewhere. Love that phrase. It's just the way he thinks, what makes the Bible Holy Scripture. That's a different story, but I like that title of a chapter that I know. The answer is the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's a letter, in the same way that the Quran, the Bhagavad Gita, the Judaic Scriptures, the Bible, you could say these, without the Holy Spirit, dead letters. Same way that gave Isaac Young Ender's Game. Where's Josh? One of my favorite books. Dead letter, except by the Holy Spirit, who then breathes himself into the letter and then makes it holy, set apart for a particular use, a use which drives us to Christ, what drives Christ home into the heart of a sinner. Command and promise, what drives Christ home. And there's all of this. It's a half verse. This is how theology has sometimes happened in the church. This verse from Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter and the Spirit, as we're going back and forth. So, to climb in, and now I knew I'd be prattling on, here's the story, just in Rembrandt's etching. We'll look at some other Rembrandt, possibly in a minute. Had fun this week, just kind of looking at some Rembrandt and Bruegels and this. I'm just so enamored with y'all who can do this sort of thing. It's just amazing. I can't write my name, literally. I was like, after a week, I'm like, what does this say? I have no idea what I wrote. And he can just take a pen and just scratch it around, and out of it comes people, emotion, story. And I'm wrapped up in the story, I know, and so I'm reading that into it. But there's a sketch of a greater work that he did of the woman caught in adultery, imagined from the temple into something like a cathedral, where you can see Jesus, obviously, at the very beginning. And we'll look at the other one. I don't need to spend too much time with the woman here, just in a tired heap, a spent heap of flesh, caught dead in her trespasses and sins, red-handed, squared up, the woman. And Jesus, in the oppression of just all these people, before there is no one, sir, the way it comes about. So let's read the actual text. They each went, this is the starting in chapter 7. This is the disputed text, you know, the part that's not in some of the early manuscripts, but is in some of the other ones. So just thought we'd do the whole thing. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Very, very common. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us," his command, I didn't even see that earlier, "commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" They said this they said to test him, that they might come, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they?" Divine address. "Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one. No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more." Yeah, no go. "From now on, sin no more." Some other verses down the bottom. This is actually, probably won't go back to this. He will hold me fast, the Ater Habashon, him, which also included, just came to mind as I was thinking about this, as a song which might describe how she would have felt at the end of her encounter with Christ. Held fast. He didn't let me go. I ran. I bucked. I ignored. I cried out. You know, I want to do it my way. Or more likely, you know, I didn't choose it. I didn't want to be a prostitute. You know, for X, Y, and Z in my life, everything led to the place where here I was, and I could do nothing else, which is what happens for most women who end up as prostitutes. It's just heartbreaking. Nobody does that because that's what she wanted to do, or adultery or whatever else. He will hold me fast. And Ada Habershon, who went to Charles Spurgeon's church, I didn't know that. She wrote like 1,000 hymns. She wrote "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" That was another one, probably her most famous hymn. Anyway, that's for your reading pleasure later if you want to read that. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. That great part of Psalm 139, which the older I get, that psalm that continues to resonate. As far away as I could go. As far as the east is from the west, I ran, I fled, up to the north, to the south, to the highest depths, to the lowest, to the highest heights and lowest depths. And even there, the Lord's hand guided me and held me fast and brought me home. What drives Christ home? And then the end of Jude, the benediction, as it were. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, because surely there she was in a tired heap at his feet, and now raising her up. To him who is able to keep her from falling, is able to keep you from falling, and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing. So just to stop, do we believe that? You think about that. You think of the people in our lives, and maybe you're thinking about yourself, but often it starts with somebody else, the end of your finger. Can God work with that? Does he work with that? Does he take that tired heap, that ugly mass, in my estimation, of a lunatic fringe. If we have time, we're going to get to a Flannery O'Connor story where she's saying the same thing, and says, no. You're not seeing what I'm seeing. I have the eyes to see what I'm going to create from nothing, and to raise her up, and to keep her from falling, and to raise him up, and to keep him from falling. And to present to myself without blemish before the presence of my glory with rejoicing. And to continue, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Gosh, the benedictions are sometimes great. If you're ever just in a mood, just flip through and go to the last verse of the epistles, most of the time you'd be like, okay, I feel better. I feel a lot better. I feel a lot better. So with all this, here's Rembrandt's story, keeping this idea of command and promise, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's happening to her in this word? I think it's a great question. The guy, I'm just repeating things that hopefully that I've read or learned. Somebody named Mark Seifert once said, it's good when you're reading the Bible not to ask, what does this mean, as much as to ask, what effect is it having? What's going on in me? Is my heart being rearranged? Am I being brought from death to life? Or am I being brought from my supposed life, quote unquote, and actually being shown that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins? What effect is happening? What's the word doing? Hearing that story, what effect is the word having on this woman? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now, sin no more. No more sin. Here's Rembrandt's painting. I'm going to look at it in a couple of different ways. You can see, I mean, the upper third is just, even the upper half, just dark and foreboding, oppressive and heavy. That's how I hear it anyway. And just pulling down. I mean, so the woman, it all kind of goes under her. She's lit and she's just crumpled. Well, it just feels like gravity is in a particular way there. I mean, it's just like pushing down on her. The middle belt, this is, you can barely see it. That's intentional, of course, with the happenstantial nature of this. I mean, this magnificent throne, the temple, the cathedral, or whatever, with the high priest here. And most people are just going to the high priest, unaware of what's going on down here. And so the middle third is the supposed grandeur and glory and splendor and honor and power and majesty and might. Meanwhile, down here where the muck and the rabble live. Here's a very simple Christ, taller than anybody else in the painting, which is very interesting. Red hair, a little bit different. Simply dressed, contrasted to the very dandified man, which had been very common, I guess, for Rembrandt's time. They're a Dutch dandy, you might say. With all the things going on, some details here so you can see it a little bit easier. That's the whole painting there on the right, seeing what's probably Peter, or at least one of the disciples, leaning on a staff. There's a soldier over here leaning on one. Interesting that he's holding her veil, which is almost off, you know, her head uncovered. I have enough of a sense of what that might mean, just the shame that that would be. But interesting that he's holding on to her veil. Not sure I understand exactly what that is, except maybe 2 Corinthians 3, the veil being uncovered, but more, but possibly also, and more simply, just, you know, kind of a power trip. You know, it's easy for a man to take advantage of a woman when she's in a vulnerable place and just not really doing anything, but just shows that I'm in control here. I'm just reaching out, grabbing your veil, the thing that must not be touched. It's mine. With the rabbi reaching, showing her head, placing it on there, you know, pronouncing the sentence, you know, guilty, she must be stoned, and then asking. And then here comes Rembrandt's fascination with hands. You know, anybody else, you know, Forsyth, David, some of y'all have studied this. I mean, his hands are just phenomenal. The whole thing with the return of the prodigal son, and there's the prodigal's hands. One's a woman's hand and one's a man's hand. I mean, just to think about what Rembrandt does with hands. So you have the hands of the rabbi, the Christ hand, relaxed over his heart. It's there. Peter's hand, similarly placed, but it feels tense. I mean, the emotion kind of builds a little bit more, just kind of drawing in the three characters. You can see how the heaviness, as it were, comes down this triangle and presses in where the woman, you know, underclothes, you know, all white, interesting. Contrasted with the heaviness and the darkness of the rabbi and the rest of the painting. Just here we are, you know, just another way to be drawn into the story. What's happening to you as you hear these words? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and now, sin no more. No more sin. What's happening with Rembrandt? What's happening with the woman? what's going on. All this, another way just to be drawn further into the story. Here's part of what Augustine, as I've been reading, does not the whole scope amount to this? Similar to Luther, you know, the whole of Scripture points to this. Does not its whole scope amount to this, that the letter which forbids sin fails to give man life? And that's the phrase that kind of stood out to me. The letter which forbids sin fails to give man life. So the woman, as we're reading the story, would you say her life is being taken from her? Or is there life being given to her? Is it the letter which forbids sin and fails to give men life, but rather kills, quote unquote, by increasing concupiscence? That just means desire, not necessarily sexual. We've kind of imported that. Cupid is in there. Cupidity, what we sometimes call greed, is an old word for greed. Just one of the, it's in our 39 articles, concupiscence, that inclination to sin. You haven't done anything yet, but, and that was the big turning point to redefine sin, not just as behavior, but actually just the inwardness of a heart. It's not what comes out of a man, but was already there in the heart. By increasing concupiscence, by aggravating sinfulness by transgression, unless indeed grace liberates us by the law of faith, which is in Christ Jesus, when his love is, quote, shed abroad, quoting Romans 5. Law of faith comes from Romans 3. When his love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So there's the Spirit and the letter, which is given to us. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, or shed abroad into our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You can see where I'm going with all this. Just going through, thinking about the story. So wrapping up, and we'll move to Flannery O'Connor. Thinking about Rembrandt. I'm going to read the story, go through it again, and we can look at, I'll go through these quickly. Peter Bruegel the Elder, and then his son, tried to improve upon his dad's work. I don't think he did. I sort of like the gray. This is a grisaille, am I saying that right? It's like a technique, it's painting, but it's made to look like sculpture, and this is oil and all that, and this is the elder. This really was his son. This is without, he is without sin, in Dutch, Jesus writing on the walls. But all this, I think, seeing this particular one really gets the sense of, like other parts of the gospel say, the whole world was going after him. And everybody was, just the oppression and the shame that must be in there. Here's the, just leave that up here. I'll leave that up. I'll read the story again. And they each went to their own house. But he, Jesus, went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple. So it's a back and forth detail that's very common in the Gospels. Why did everybody go to their own house? Because they lived in Jerusalem. You know, they were going home. Jesus didn't have a home. And so here's Jerusalem. And you go down. Here's the temple right there on the eastern wall. And you go down. Here's the Kidron Brook. Here's the Garden of Gethsemane. And he goes up to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's what he always did, almost every time. He goes, and that's where he spends the night, going out to Bethany and then back up to Jerusalem. Where everybody else went home, Jesus is going back and forth, probably through Gethsemane, which is just something now can't unsee. Just always thinking how familiar that would have been. And that's where he went on the night in which he was betrayed. Back and forth, back to Bethany, and all the people came to him early in the morning, and he sat down and he taught them. Of course, that's very reminiscent of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, where he sat down with all the people in front, and he began to teach, saying, and he was doing that, which of course is why he's a threat. Why are they trying to test him, to find a way? Because the whole world seems to be following him. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in his midst. In the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi," probably with a sneer, "this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." It's still early in the morning, you know, fresh out of bed, so to speak. The drama's set. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, as you can see here. And this drama, and it's an interesting, I would even say sinful, of course it is, sinful act on the Pharisees to say, "Teacher, what do you say?" Moses would say, "She should be stoned." Well, what law are they quoting? Leviticus 20. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both shall surely be put to death. So it's certainly true that she should be stoned. But the man is the one who's named. And it's just kind of an omission because it's convenient. She's a pawn. Acceptable collateral damage, you might say. Low rent property to use for their purposes. And they continued to ask, and he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote in the ground. Now several people, like the Bruegels, you know, imagine he's writing either what he just said, "He is without sin," or maybe he's writing the Decalogue and scratching through it, as it were. His hand, which will bleed soon, is canceling the law, for Christ is the end of the law. You know, we have no idea. We have no idea what he's writing. And they heard it, and they went away one by one. Great detail, beginning with the older ones, the ones who'd been around the block. That's how most of us read it. They knew. It's the first without sin. You know, in your youth, you think, "I'm doing pretty good." And you go a bit older, it's like, "I am bowed down and hard tired here, boss. I'm just tired of dragging around the sack of flesh." The concupiscence, the inward bent, as several have said. But maybe my outward behavior is better than it used to be. I'm not less of a sinner. I'm just tired. You know, I'm just tired. I don't want to do this. That was supposed to be funny, but y'all. Beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And he stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they?" So that whole thing of divine address. "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, so we think, what's happening to her right now? Is she having all this life and then she walks away, you know, told what to do, and it's like, "Okay, yeah, got it. Now I'll do this." Or is it something else? Is there a sense, going back to what I said, if God created from nothing and he saves from nothing, and if mortification of our flesh, our conviction of sin, and our justification, our declaration as not guilty, and the exchange of our rags for his righteousness, and our sanctification, our being set apart peculiarly and oddly for his use, and our glorification, which is where this is the thing which isn't going to happen until we come to the new heavens and the new earth, but now where sin is driven from us and it's no longer present. I can't, as Augustine would say, now I can't sin. It's impossible to sin in our glorified state because now it's removed. Is this a statement of God's glory? Prefigured as he's writing with his finger still dirty, dirt on the ground, dirt on his finger, of go now, no more sin. You're as clean as the snow. The slate has been wiped. I've taken it, as Paul will say in Colossians, and nailed your charges to the cross as I died with it. And they're gone. Go now. No more sin. No mark against you. And so with that, quick end with Flannery O'Connor. She had a same sense, except, shoot. The self-righteous woman, Mrs. Turpin, good Southern lady, had a revelation at the very end. This is one of Flannery O'Connor's last short stories, where she watches the rabble of the world, like prostitutes and women caught in adultery and lunatic fringe and crazy men, women, children, all sorts of and conditions of men and women being marched to heaven. And she writes this, because she can't believe it, that her P's and her Q's and all the ways that she was a proper woman, as you could say in other stories, I'm good people. That's got to mean something. And then Flannery O'Connor comes in with something like this, the revelation, the eyes to see and the ears to hear, because that's going to be a pretty, think about her sense. Flannery O'Connor's last two paragraphs of her story. A visionary light settled in her, Mrs. Turpin's eyes. She saw a streak as vast as a swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it a vast horde of souls were rumbling towards heaven. There were whole companies and battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and leaping like frogs. I don't know why I love that line, but I do. Shouting and leaping like frogs, and bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself and Claude, that's her husband, had always been a little bit of everything the God-given wit used to use it right. She had fog in her mirror, is what she wanted to say. She leaned forward to observe them closer. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. And I know it. I'm guilty as charged. They alone were on key, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. That's a whole other class. At length, she got down, turned off the faucet, and made her slow way on the darkening path to the house. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up. What she heard were the voices of the souls climbing up to upward into the starry field and shouting hallelujah. I love that. So the woman caught in adultery. Let me pray. Lord, take these words feebly offered, and if you would turn them to you in your promise, bring something into them new, a life word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.